Okay, we are in Romans 9, 6 through 13, and I want to finish up this section, Lord willing, today. That's what I hope to do. One never knows. Yeah, I know. But I just want to remind you, first of all, what is the book of Romans? This is a letter that an apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was guided by God's Spirit. He was carried along. But Paul used his own experience, his own personality, his own vocabulary. These men who wrote Scripture weren't robots. You know, they didn't go into some trance and God moved their hand. It's not the way inspiration works. He wrote this letter to a young church in Rome that had both Jews and Gentiles, and he wanted to unleash for them the beauty and the power of the gospel. That was Paul's desire. That was his purpose. And so he wrote this letter to a church. It would have been received like you receive a letter in the mail, and the leader of that church would have gotten up and unfolded that letter and read it. It didn't have chapter headings back then. It didn't even have verse numbers. It was just a letter. And so Paul wrote this letter, and this would be what I would call his magnum opus. This was Paul's theological masterpiece. This is one of the greatest letters in the Bible. And we just finished, I think, one of the greatest chapters in this letter, and it was filled with hope. Filled with promise. It was just these stunning realities, breathtaking truths about our security in Jesus. Nothing can take us away from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us. The beginning of chapter 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the end of the chapter said, there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what tremendous promises we are given there. And so chapter 9 is rich again with theology and doctrine. And I know that word sometimes intimidates people. They say, we don't need doctrine, we don't need theology, we just need Jesus. And the response to that would be, well, which Jesus are we talking about? Well, the one who was born of a virgin, oh, careful, that's doctrine. Getting into doctrine, right? Doctrine's important. It's important. And the Bible actually has a phrase that it uses over and over, sound doctrine. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. Is that we would be apt to teach and we would hold out the mysteries of sound doctrine. That word sound, it's this funny word in Greek that sounds like our word hygiene. You know what hygiene means? It means you take care of yourself. You're clean. You're healthy, right? You're sound. It's also a word that means straight or accurate. So what we do on Sunday when we open up God's word and we feed ourselves good doctrine is it's almost like we're getting an alignment. You know, anybody ever go to a chiropractor? Yeah. Why do you go to a chiropractor? To get cracked into shape, right? It's scary. Sometimes they're violent. The first time I ever went to a chiropractor scared me to death. It's almost like they're tricking you. They're like rubbing your temples and moving your head around, and you're like all of a sudden, my chiropractor loves to do that to me. But in a sense, I'm a spiritual chiropractor as an elder, okay? So we're coming today. And we need to get straightened up. We need to get lined out. We need to have healthy, sound, hygienic practices and expose ourselves to God's word. That's what we're doing. And it's an important thing for us to grow in these truths. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors, he's with the Lord now. He said this. He said, it is a great thing to begin the Christian life by believing good, solid doctrine. If a tree has to be taken up two or three times a year, you will not need to build a very big or very large loft in which to store the apples. When people are always shifting their doctrinal principles, they are not likely to bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. It is good for young believers to begin with a firm hold upon those great fundamental doctrines which the Lord has taught in His Word. And that's why we chose as a church, a young church really still, we're in our eighth year, to go through the book of Romans. We've been through it, I think, a year and a half now. And chapter 9 is, I got to be honest with you, it's kind of a controversial chapter to a lot of people. In fact, some pastors, would you believe this? Some pastors who are preaching through the book of Romans, they either skip really fast through Romans 9. It's like you're walking on a beautiful sunshiny day through a meadow. The sun is out. The birds are whistling. The wind is blowing. And you get to this dark part of the forest and you just skip through really fast. A lot of people think of Romans 9 and 10 and 11 like that. Some people skip it all together. We're not going to do that. Many people have tried to soften or explain away the force of Paul's words in chapter 9 to defend God's reputation. They think, you know what? These can be unsettling. and we don't want God to get a bad rap, so we better soften these, pare the rough edges off, file them down a little bit. But God revealed these truths to his church to strengthen us. Amen? And all scripture is profitable. We don't censor God. We don't diminish truths that seem to be offensive, and we don't embellish truths that are easier on our human palate. We don't do that. Because if you do that, you're going to have a distorted view of God, you're going to have a distorted gospel, and then you're in serious trouble. So, we're going to let God be God. That was one of our first points last week. God is free, and he's uninfluenced in his sovereign operations. God does as he pleases. That's Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. He didn't consult you, and he didn't consult me, right? God does sovereignly as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And God doesn't change his mind. We change our mind all the time because circumstances change, people change. We learn new information. God never learns anything new. Does that blow your mind? God has never had a novel or a new or educated thought. He has known everything from the beginning. Known unto God are all his works from beginning to the end. That is a tremendously encouraging truth. God's never surprised. Nothing that you have ever done or ever will do surprises God. Therefore, nothing you have ever done or ever will do will change God's mind about the way he feels about you. You know, people all the time believe like, man, I think I lost my salvation. Why do you think that? Well, I did this thing. Oh, you did this thing, and it surprised God, and he changed his mind, right? Right. Wrong. Wrong. You didn't. You can't. Can't happen. In fact, Romans 9, some of the hardest truths some people think in the Bible for our human palate to receive were written in the context of Paul defending God's faithfulness. So just remember that. If people say, you know what, this doctrine of election, I could take it or leave it. We better be careful with that, because these truths about unconditional election are intended to deepen your abiding trust in God's faithfulness to you. You're not going to want to skip those, right? This is the good stuff. This is the steak, right? This is I talked to a butcher the other day, and I said, what's the greatest cut in a cow? And she said, oh, it's the ribeye. And I said, what about the prime rib? And she said, that is the ribeye. Felt like an idiot asking that question. This is all ribeye, okay? This is the ribeye. So, I know I'm an idiot, man. Some of the things I've said, I hope you guys forget the things I say that are stupid and remember the things that are important. Paul held out this great hope for this congregation. He wanted to deepen their trust in God's promises. So, the last thing he said in chapter 8, one of the last things was, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, and that's called the golden chain of redemption. It's got all these powerful links to it. And Paul also knows that he's talking to a congregation that had some Jews in there. And as we mentioned last week, some of those Jews would say, so you're telling me God makes promises? Sure. He makes promises to people, and he calls them to himself, and he gives them a name, and he blesses them, and he protects them, and he uses them to reach other people. And Paul says, that's right. And they say, well, then what in the world is happening to the Jews? Because God made that very same promise to Israel. Made it to them a long time ago. Made a covenant. I'm going to call a people into existence that did not exist. I'm going to bestow blessings in my name upon them. I'm going to protect them. And I'm going to use them to reach the rest of the world. And when this letter was written, by and large, most of the Jews have rejected Jesus. They were cut off, to use Paul's language, from God. And they're saying, look, if God's promises to Israel fell to the ground, that's what the word in verse 6 says, has God's word or has God's promises fallen? If his word can't be trusted to them, why in the world should we trust his word to us? So this golden link, these chains, they're thinking maybe one of these chains is weaker than you think. Maybe one of these links is weaker than you think, Paul. So that's the very reason that Paul is going into this section here. Verse 6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So, we started talking about God's promises. If you misunderstand God's promise, or if you distort God's promise, you're going to be in trouble. So, Paul is giving clarity. That's really his aim. All of chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's given clarity on what God's promises are, and then he's defending them. So, we started with 2 points last week. You were right, Craig. I finished those two points. I'll summarize them really, really quick. Here was the first one. God is free and not influenced. He chooses whom he will. Nobody dictates to God, hey, you have to choose this nation or you have to choose this person and you have to use them in this way for this reason. You're not going to do that with God. He's free. He's sovereign. He's unencumbered. He's uninfluenced by circumstances around him. He sits enthroned in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And that would be terrible news if God was a tyrant or if he was cruel or if he was unjust. But because of all the attributes and characteristics of God we discover in the rest of the Bible, we know God can be trusted. Better God to be on that throne than us, right? We'd make a real mess of things. In fact, we did. You know, Adam and Eve were made in God's image, placed in the garden, and they were to rule the earth as God's vice regents. And it took how long? Two chapters, and they plunged the whole world into chaos and ruin, right? So God sits as king. He stands as king in heaven. He does as he pleases. He rules sovereignly. That was our first point. And he rules sovereignly over sinful people. God is sovereign, and he's free, and we are sinful, and we are bound. We're captive to our sins, the Bible says. And maybe it's good to refamiliarize any of you that weren't here last week with that. You know, when the Bible talks about the condition of God's fallen, rebellious creatures like us, this is the most offensive thing to people. It uses words that are so unambiguous, so clear, unmistakably clear. It says that we are sinners. Romans chapter 3 says, there are none righteous, no, not one. The poison of asp is under our lips. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Our feet are swift to run to evil. Our hands are swift to shed blood. Our character, our conversation, our conduct, it's all corrupted. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't even know it. That's how unfathomable our deception and corruption is. And there's other parts of the Bible that will describe us as dead. We're dead in our transgressions and in our sins. So what can dead people do? Nothing. They rot. They're unresponsive. Have you ever seen a corpse respond? No, not ever. There's reasons that the Bible uses the descriptions of fallen humanity the way it does. It says that we're fallen. It says that we're blind. It says that we're lame. It says that we're bound. We're captive by Satan. Think of that. You're dead. You can't do anything. You're lame. You can't move. You can't walk. You're blind. You can't see. And you're held captive, so you can't do anything. There's not much hope there when the description of humanity comes. You don't have 1 ounce of goodness to put on the scales, none at all. And everything that we do is corrupt and stained. So that's the bad news, isn't it? Is that God's sovereign and we're and he's free and we're sinful and we're bound. And the second point that was made there was that God's promises are spiritual and they're not physical. They're spiritual and they're not physical. In fact, look at this verse. Paul says the same thing 3 times here in verses 6 and 8. He says it's not as though the word of God has failed, or you could say fallen. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, or counted as the offspring. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying the same thing 3 different ways. Being a physical child of Abraham, being an eldest son, or being even favored by your father is not going to merit you salvation with God. God's promises were spiritual. God didn't make a promise that every single Israelite who was ever born, every single Jew, every single Hebrew is going to be a recipient of God's blessing and favor. That wasn't his intended promise. His promise was not to ethnic Israel per se. There's some physical elements to his promise. But the spiritual promise was that there's going to be children who receive that promise by faith, and they're the ones that are going to be recipients. He says that 3 different ways. Just because you were an offspring of Abraham does not mean that you're going to be saved. And he gives, case in point, he gives 2 different examples. The first one we looked at was Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, and yet Ishmael was not a child of promise, was he? No, God said, through Isaac's seed shall your offspring be called. So that was the second point we made last week, that just because you're a child of Abraham does not mean you're a true spiritual Israel. And, you know, the rest of the New Testament makes that point too. Jesus made it in John chapter 8. We looked at that. John the Baptist made it when some of the religious leaders came to be baptized. He said, don't say to yourself, we're children of Abraham, and therefore we deserve God's favor. He said, God could raise up out of these very rocks children of Abraham. And I made the point last week, and hopefully it stuck. You know, we're not a room full of Jews. We're a room full of Gentiles. So how does that hit us? Well, you live, and to a large degree, there's still trace elements of Christianity in America. A biblical worldview was what this nation was founded on. And therefore, mostly everywhere you can go in America, you're going to find a Bible. You won't get in trouble for owning it, for reading it, for preaching it on the corner. Many people have a Bible in their homes. What was it, Matt? 3.4, right? Bibles per household. There's 380,000 churches in America. There are lots of spiritual privileges that we have. There's cultural Christianity, especially where I'm from in the South. The buckle of the Bible Belt. It's not do you go to church, it's where you go to church. And listen, I'm telling you, that's glorious. That is a privilege, but with it comes a liability and a danger. Because if you're trusting in those things, you're in the same situation that a lot of the Israelites were, and they think, well, duh, we're Israelites. God's crazy about us. He loves us. We're going to be in the kingdom. We're going to be in heaven. It's a done deal. Slam dunk. No, not a slam dunk. No, not a done deal. If your parents are Christian, not a done deal. If you have a Bible and have read a Bible, not a done deal. If you're a member of a church and you've been baptized and you tithe, and you should do all those things, by the way, another sermon for another day, not a slam dunk. Your hope has to be in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone, that's where your hope is. It's not, you can't ride the coat of your parents into heaven. Listen, your mom and dad, you know, the most troubling and the most glorious reality I had when I was a kid is that my mom and dad are not going to be there to hold my hand and argue with God why I'm a good boy and need to go to heaven. They're not going to be there. It's going to be me and God. And I'm going to be naked and open spiritually, okay? Naked and open before Him. And I'm either going to be trusting and hoping in His finished work or my own. That's the deal. It's not who your parents are or whether your dad coddled you like Abraham and Isaac did their children. None of that matters. In fact, let me make that point if I can. Jesus said this. Check this out. Excuse me. This is John's gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you hear that last part? Not of blood. It does not matter what ethnicity you are. It does not matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter who your descendants are. And that was an argument over the genealogies. All kinds of Jews had that argument. And Jesus and Paul and all the other writers of Scripture blew that out of the water and said, it does not matter. It makes no difference at all. What matters is the object of your faith. Is it in you, your heritage, your descendants, your legacy, or is it in the finished work of Jesus? So that's my call to you as a pastor. I don't want blood on my hands. If your hope, we're going to have communion today. If your hope is not in the finished work of Jesus, my friend, you are in a desperately dangerous situation. And I would plead with you to urgently turn from the sinfulness of trusting in anything outside of Jesus and trust in Him right now. Nothing's keeping you from doing that but your own heart. So that was point two. Now we're going to go to point three. This is where it gets interesting. Point number one was that God's promises are free and they're uninfluenced. Point two, they're spiritual, they're not physical. And point number three is this, they are by grace and not by earning. Or you could say they're by grace, not by works. So here's the deal. Paul is a really skilled and logical debater. And he knows he's got a congregation full of people that would have been thinking the same thing. They're like, sure, you would use Isaac and Ishmael because, duh, Paul, Ishmael didn't come from Sarah. Ishmael's mom was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew, right? Because that's what happened with Abraham. He went and he tried to fabricate and manipulate God's promise to him. And he said, well, I'm too old to have children. If I have them with Sarah, she's too old. She's past the flower of her youth. So what we'll have to do is get this young handmaiden who's a Gentile named Hagar, and I'll sleep with her, and then we'll have God's promise. And that's what they did, and God said, no, I haven't chosen Ishmael. He said, this time next year, I will visit Sarah, and she shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son, he said. And Sarah did. She conceived. She had two sons. Who were they? Yes, you're right. She had just one son, Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, right? That was Paul's first point. And all the Jews listening to him would have said, well, duh, Isaac had a different, you know, mom than Ishmael did. And Paul knows they're going to say that. So he ups the stakes a little bit. And he says, well, then we're gonna go even further into this. And this is what he says next. Let's see here. Yeah. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, he doesn't mention them by name, but it's obvious who he's talking about here. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. So the promise came from Isaac. It didn't go to Ishmael. It came from Abraham. It didn't go to Ishmael. It went to Isaac. And it came from Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah, they had twins, Jacob and Esau. And the promise didn't go to Esau. It went to Jacob. Now, this is where it gets really deep. Because the argument that people would have would be, you know, Ishmael, Gentile mother. Ishmael and Isaac had a totally different upbringing, totally different worldview. So your argument falls to the ground, Paul. And Paul said, well, why don't we try this then? Let's try twins. Have you ever thought about that? This is really amazing. A set of twins, same mother, same father, same upbringing, same worldview, identical in every way. And yet, because of the purpose of God according to election, he chose one and rejected the other. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This blows my mind. Does it blow your mind? You know what a lot of people would say? Well, this is what God did then, Tommy. You're misunderstanding this. God looked through the corridors of time, and he saw the life of Jacob, and he saw the life of Esau, and he chose Jacob based on either what he would do or on the faith that he would have, and he rejected Esau based on the things that he would do or not do and the faith he wouldn't have. But what does that passage say? Though they were not yet born and had done what? Nothing, either good or bad. So I'm letting this awkward silence settle on you. They had done nothing, either good nor bad. Nothing. So that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In fact, it would be a good exercise when you read a passage like this to go back and look at the life of Jacob and the life of Esau. Do you remember what Jacob's name means? It means usurper. It means trickster. It means cheat. Jacob was a scoundrel. In fact, if you were to look back and observe the lives of Jacob and Esau, according to the flesh now, as a human, you would say, man, now Esau, there's a man's man right there. He'd be my pick. He loves his father, goes out hunting, brings his dad food. He's a man of the outdoors. You didn't have to worry about Esau, man. He was a good kid, right? Jacob, he's a cheat. He's a trickster. He's always bargaining with people. He's manipulative. He's deceptive. That's Jacob. In fact, he stole his brother's birthright. Do you remember this? Over a bowl of porridge. Jacob's whole life, we don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but just the fact that Paul uses that example and that illustration is powerful to me. Because often you look at two people and you think, man, there's the shoe in right there. One day that person is going to come into the kingdom and that person is absolutely hopeless. And God goes, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not how God works. God's election is unconditional. It's not based on anything we do because God is free and he's uninfluenced, and that's the way he operates. And that's tremendously good news to us if we let it sink into those parts of us that resist that, because as humans, we value autonomy and we value independence. We don't want anybody else making decisions on our life who don't consult us, right? That's why this doctrine is so hard for people sometimes. God's promises are by grace and not by earning. And you know this truth, friends, this truth has been used by God to start movements, to start revivals, to start awakenings, to even start reformations. How many people in here have heard of the Protestant Reformation? I hope you have. Because, you know, this church that you're in, it's non-denominational. We came from a Southern Baptist church, but we're non-denominational. But we are a Protestant evangelical church. Protestant. What does that mean? Well, the root of the word is protest. So Protestants protested something. What did they protest? Well, they protested the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in the middle of the early 1500s. Did you know that in the 1500s, everybody in the church depended on the religious leaders to teach them from a Bible that the people couldn't read? It was not in their common language. We take that for granted so often. Can you imagine if I was up here saying things and it sounds crazy to you and you're like, man, let me check that out. And I say, you just have to trust me because you don't know Latin, bro. Just trust me. St. Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate in the 300s. I can read Latin because I'm elite. I'm educated. I'm academic. And you're not, so you're going to have to trust me. That's the only hope you have. And then the people say, well, we want a Bible in our language. And it was unlawful for a Bible to be published and written and translated into the common tongue. It was actually against the law. And several people who tried it were burned at the stake. There were people that were found with the Lord's Prayer and their language written on a card, and they were burned at the stake. It was a crazy time to be a Christian. It really was. And there was a monk, and his name was Martin Luther. And in the early 1500s, he became a monk, and he started studying the Bible in the original Greek and Hebrew languages, and he was blown away by what he found. Because none of the things that were important to him in the Roman Catholic Church that were being taught, he couldn't find them in the Bible. He couldn't find them. He didn't find anything about a pope. He didn't find anything about relics. He didn't find anything about purgatory. He didn't find anything about selling indulgences so that you and your loved ones could get out of purgatory and have the hope of heaven. He didn't find anything about praying to the saints, and it really disturbed him. And so you know what that little monk did? He wrote the Bible in German and put it in the common tongue of the people in 1517. And that started a whole reformation, a whole revolution. And William Tyndale did the same thing in 1525. He translated the Bible from Latin and Greek and Hebrew into English, and they tracked him down, and they burned him at the stake. Well, they strangled him first, and then they burned him at the stake. But the Word of God was already in the common language of the people, and Reformation started spreading all over the place. Now, I know a little bit of church history here, but this is important for you. These are five principles. They're called the solas of the Reformation that kind of catalog the teaching. What came to light that had been hidden and buried in darkness in the medieval church, that had been the gospel had been buried under layers of tradition and councils and complexity. And so the Reformation uncovered these five solas that I want us to look at really quick, okay? And all of it goes together with these points that we're looking at. The word sola is just Latin for only or alone. So here are the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. But the thing that started it all was Scripture alone. They taught this, that the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. That's it. No matter what the Pope says, no matter what church councils say, no matter what tradition says, the Bible is our final authority. If it doesn't pass the test of Scripture, we reject it. And that led to all these other things. Christ alone, he's our only mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. And our only hope is in the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. Grace alone, that's the only method through which any human being can be saved, is God's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acrostic grace. Faith alone. The only way that we can connect to the saving work of Jesus Christ is by trusting his promises, by believing the gospel. That's faith. And then finally, the glory of God. That's the only motivation or ambition. As all of these things are motivated for God's holy name to be exalted and glorified, not for us to be glorified. Those five things launched a reformation, and it spread all over the world. Switzerland, Geneva, France, Europe, England, Germany, everywhere. In fact, there's a statue of some of the reformers, Farel, Calvin, Beza, Knox, A lot of those men were hunted down and killed. Martin Luther in 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation was launched. And Romans chapter 9 holds some of the truths that the Reformers heralded. They saw this truth of unconditional election, and they preached that. Man, they were persecuted for it. They said, look, God is free, and he's sovereign, and he's unrestrained. He chooses whom he will. Paul teaches that. There's another place. I don't even know if I put it in here. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you want to know, Christian, when you were chosen, when you were elected? The Bible says, from the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, same as Jacob and Esau, before you were ever born, before you had done anything good or evil, so that the purpose of God in election might be fulfilled, God chose you in Christ. That should blow our ever-loving minds, friends. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now look, Paul is not saying here that there's absolutely no reason for God to have elected and chosen us. What he is saying is that the reason's not found in you or me. His reason is, his reasons, I don't know what they are. I don't know why God, wisdom God saw in choosing me from the foundation of the world, but I can promise you it wasn't because he found something redeemable in Tommy Clayton. It was not because he saw something righteous or virtuous or merit-worthy. He's like, man, he's a good kid. We want him. We want him on our team. In fact, God usually goes for the underdog. You know that? God usually picks, just as you look at God's sovereign work of salvation throughout history, he picks the most unlikely candidates for salvation. He really does. That's what the Apostle Paul said in another place, and I got to read this to you. Check this out. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. Some people say we were saved by an M. If you're wealthy and you're powerful and you're a Christian, you were saved by an M. It didn't say not any. It said not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why did God do all that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you want to know what God's after? His glory. That's what he's after. If you and I were to say, man, look how awesome we are. God's so lucky to have me on his team. Oh, my word. Perish the thought. No. Let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord, right? We did nothing. In fact, here's the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation. You ready for this? You contribute the sinning. You do all the sinning. He does all the saving. You make no redeeming contribution to it at all. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Now, look, I realize Paul is quoting from Malachi. I don't think I put this scripture up there. I'm going to read it to you. He says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Man, I was not allowed to say that word when I was a kid. Mom's watching me. Thank you, Mom. Because that's a hard word in our language, isn't it? I was not allowed to say I hate anything or anyone except the devil. And I do. I hate the devil. And you should hate the devil. We hear that word and it's jarring. It's like, God hates? God is love, 1 John says. That's the essence of who he is. And here I'm reading this, that God hated a human being. What in the world is going on here? This is actually in the Bible, isn't it? Everybody got really quiet. Well, sometimes it's really helpful if you will, you know, Paul is, I've told you, one of the qualities of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that it's chock full of scripture. He quotes all kinds of prophets and patriarchs and different contexts in the Old Testament. And this is from the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read to you the context, okay? It's in verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's talking to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So that's the context. God is saying to Israel, I've loved you. And Israel's saying, how have you loved us? What's your love like? What kind of love have you shown us? And he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So Paul is quoting Malachi. And really, Paul is using it the same way that Malachi does. He's saying, God selected Jacob. That was his choice. That was his preferred choice over Esau. It was a preference. That's what the word hatred means here. In fact, Jesus used this same word for hate in Greek in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said the word hate too. Can anybody remember? I never do this to our congregation, but you can actually talk to me. Anybody remember when Jesus said the word hate? Said the word hate? Unless you hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Did you know Jesus said that? So let me ask you a question. Did God also say honor your father and your mother? He did. Okay. If you hate your father and mother, the way that we mean hate, are you honoring them? No. So what did Jesus mean? Unless you hate your mother and father, you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. What's he saying? Preference. Preference, right? I'm not trying to soften this. I'm trying to unleash it. I want to know what it means. Because that's a real stumbling block to people, and they just want to chunk Romans 9. They're like, God contradicts itself. You know, he loves, he hates, what is it? What he's doing here, he's highlighting his choice of Jacob over Esau. And the same way that Jesus was saying, so here's being devoted and loyal to me, and here's being devoted and loyal to your mother and your father. If you got to choose, you choose me, right? Anything else is idolatry. That's what he's saying here. I chose Jacob over Esau before the children were born or had done any good or any evil, so that my sovereign purposes and election might stand. That's what this chapter is teaching. And listen, guys, we're going to move on to the last point, but let me say this. There's so much more I want to say, and there's so much more I'm going to say about this. We got the whole rest of this chapter. He goes into Pharaoh and the plagues, and it's a really rich teaching opportunity. And so if I haven't said everything you had hoped I would say, or maybe there's some things I'm saying that are challenging you, just stand by. It's good. Read this at home. Pray through it, and when we come together, our time will be so much more meaningful and rich. So that was the third point, was that God's promises are by grace, and they are not by earning. Election is unconditional, and look, I don't want you to make a wrong application here, okay? Election is unconditional. God's election of individuals and of nations. Some people say, well, this is not talking about individuals, Pastor. Duh, it's talking about nations. So God's off the hook. Is God off the hook if he chooses nations and not individuals? Don't nations consist of individuals? What's the difference, right? God didn't choose one person over another. He chose billions of people over others. It's ridiculous. That doesn't get God off the hook. I mean, God's not really on the hook, but I just wanted to point that out. God's election is unconditional. But I don't want to make you make the wrong application here. Election is unconditional, but conversion is conditional, right? What's conversion conditional upon? You becoming a Christian, there's something that has to happen. You have to repent and believe the gospel, right? You're not just sitting in your chair one day and zap, you become a Christian. You have to repent and believe. You have to hear the gospel. Chapter 10 is going to talk about that. How shall you hear unless somebody preaches? How shall they preach unless we send them? So there are conditions for you being converted, and that is repentance and faith and believing the gospel. But election, God choosing you, God predestining you, is unconditional. There's nothing that you do that launches that or initiates that at all. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what the Reformers taught, and that's good theology that's backed up by Scripture. So point number four, and we're going to close with this. I think, Craig, I may finish the fourth point today, man. Here we go. God's promises are surprising, not predictable. The older shall serve the younger. Now listen, that doesn't mean much to us. I'm sure that how many people, that's not earth-shattering to you. You're like, big deal, older. But if you were an Israelite, if you were a Hebrew, if you were raised in that tradition, patriarch blessing upon the older son and the younger son would serve, that is a complete reversal. And isn't it just like God for there to be an upside-down kingdom? For our values and our culture to be turned on its head. Jesus did that all the time. In fact, that happens all the way through the Old Testament. If you look at David, David was the son, which sibling was he? They didn't even bring him in. He was out watching the sheep. He was babysitting because the prophet was coming to the house for dinner. And they're like, we need a babysitter. David, get out there. Get out. They would rub his, get out there. You're like, get out there. Go on. And he's like, no, actually, that's God's anointed. Bring him. We're not going to eat until he comes. Consistently all through the Old Testament. Not only has God always chosen, but his selection has always been surprising. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob was chosen over Esau. And we see that in church history. You see that in the author of this, the Apostle Paul. How unlikely was Paul to become a Christian? He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He murdered people. That's funny. We were talking at our network the other day about somebody that was requesting baptism in another church. It's like, well, man, they have a checkered past, and there's a risk. And it's like, I wonder if they ever murdered somebody. You know what I'm saying? Like Paul, he wrote so much of the New Testament, 2/3 of the epistles, and like he was a terrorist. He was a Christian terrorist, and he drugged people out of their homes, kicking and screaming, and he witnessed their martyrdom. That's the Apostle Paul. How shocking, how surprising. And his equivalent in the Old Testament would have been King Manasseh, so wicked and evil, and yet God chose him too. I wanted to read a story. I've used this before, so forgive me if this sounds repetitive. Every time I read this story, it encourages me, and maybe it will you too. George Whitefield embraced these doctrines in Romans 9, and he went all over the world. I'm finishing his biography right now, and I'm just blown away at all the places this guy went, the life that he lived. But he preached these truths all over the place. He preached them beginning in his hometown in England. He was preaching the gospel, and there was a group of people who hated Whitefield, who hated the gospel, who hated Jesus, and they called themselves the Hellfire Club. Before that was ever in the Stranger Things, that actually was in church history in England. And the leader of the Hellfire Club was a guy named John Thorpe. And these guys, man, they were crazy. They were ruffians. They were thugs, okay? And they went around England, and George Whitefield, he was a very eloquent man, very anointed, very gifted by God in speech, but he had severely crossed eyes. And he had all these gestures and mannerisms, and he would pronounce certain words a certain way. He kind of lent himself to people mimicking him. And this Hellfire Club, they would go into pubs and taverns, and the whiskey and the beer would start flowing, and they would say, hey, John, do that impersonation of George Whitefield. And that's what he would do. He would stand up on a table. He would down his ale. He would cross his eyes, and he would say, give me a Bible. Give me a Bible. And he would flip anywhere in the Bible, and he would start mocking George Whitefield. Well, one night, all these Hellfire Club members came together, and they had a contest. They said, let's see who can mimic and mock George Whitefield the best. And so three of his friends went first, and they did okay. And then I guess he'd had a few too many that night. John Thorpe got on a table. He said, give me the Bible. And he opened it up, and he said, I shall beat you all. And he turned to Luke. This is a true story. You can Google this. Because it's on Google, you can believe it, right? It's actually in the biography. He turned to Luke chapter 13, and he read these words, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All this group had heard Whitefield for the wrong reasons. They went to every rally, every revival, every open-air sermon, and they would listen to him and take notes. And Whitefield's sermons were published, so they would get those. I mean, how wicked do you have to be, man? You're listening to sermons for, like, fodder for your stand-up comedy act, right? So he opened that. He said, unless you repent, you are all likewise perish. And he started mocking Whitefield and preaching one of his sermons, and something happened to John Thorpe. The Word of God is very powerful, right? And it cut straight away to his heart. And he dropped his Bible. He dropped his hands, even in the drunken stupor he was in. And he fell to his seat, and he began to weep, and he repented. He repented. He did what the text said. If you don't do this, you will, like everyone else, perish. And he gave his heart to God. So here's the leader of the Hellfire Club, a thug who mocked and ridiculed and persecuted. And they would heckle Whitefield whenever he was preaching. How unlikely of a candidate for the kingdom of God would he be? Well, here's my question to you. How unlikely were you? Or how unlikely are you? I don't know everyone in this building today. Keep seeing guests every week. Praise God, I don't know you. Where are you from? What have you done? Maybe you think, you know what, I'm going to come to church today, but God could never love a person like me. Oh, really? You think God is bound to not be able to love somebody? Why? Because you got a checkered past? because you've hated God, because you've blasphemed. Do you realize, my friends, church history, often the most surprising, unwitting candidates for entering into the kingdom of God have been the very ones that God chose. He roots for the underdogs, it seems like. So don't ever, ever think that you're beyond God's grace. My family and I went to the ocean yesterday. I'm swimming in the ocean. I'm looking out. I'm thinking, man, how vast. We can't even see the other side of this mighty, the Atlantic, not the Pacific, yeah, the Atlantic Ocean. And I'm thinking, I know, I told you your pastor's an idiot. And I'm thinking, how much grace does God have? Have you guys ever thought about that? Is God's grace ever going to run out? What's the answer to that? No. Got enough for you. What's keeping you from it? What's keeping you from diving headfirst into God's ocean, the ocean of his grace? It's so rich. It's so deep. It's so profound. It can wash over you and cleanse you and pardon you and redeem you and change your heart and transform your life. What in the world are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your sovereign grace. It's uninfluenced, Lord. It's spiritual. It's not physical. It's the basis by which we're saved, not works, not earnings. And it's often surprising and shocking, Lord. Thank you for the surprising grace of God. I pray as we prepare our hearts for communion today, for the Lord's Supper, our question will not be, am I elect, but am I believing the gospel at this very moment? Is my great and mighty hope in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or is it in something else that I'm doing right, or I'm thinking right, or whatever it is, Lord? I pray we would abandon that hope so quickly, would jump ship, would turn from it, Lord, and see it as sinful and ridiculous and dangerous, and trust in the finished merits and work of Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.